This morning we're going to take a look at a very familiar parable from the Gospels, although it only appears in the Gospel of Luke. As we do so, we want to remember the context. Chapter 15 of Luke begins with the picture of tax collectors and sinners following after Jesus, interested in hearing what he has to say. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law are upset at that because they say this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And that was something they felt should not be done. It encouraged sinful activity because it made the sinner comfortable in his sin. And on the other hand, they felt that it was the task of the follower of God to make the sinner uncomfortable and to add to his guilt so that that might bring him to repentance. Many people criticize the Pharisees, but actually their attitude is expressed in the New Testament as well in the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he advises that Christians should not have fellowship with other Christians who are living a lifestyle that is contrary to the Christian faith. Paul says, I'm not saying that you shouldn't associate with sinners, because if I said that, you'd have to take yourself out of the world. But what I'm saying is that you should not associate with someone who's living an openly sinful lifestyle and yet claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees do get a lot of bad press. It's very easy to pick on them and to say, oh, I would never be a Pharisee. But maybe the issues are a little bit more complex than we think. Anyway, Jesus is trying to address this attitude of theirs that seems to be upset whenever a sinner actually shows an interest in the things of God. So he tells three parables, all dealing with something lost that ends up being found. The first one, sheep gets lost, and the shepherd goes looking for it and finds it. And as he's looking for the sheep that's lost, the 99 are alone in the open on the hillside. Second parable had to do with the lost coin that a woman was searching diligently for and found. And when she found it, it was cause for rejoicing. Now, the third parable is a much longer parable. In fact, it's more than twice as long as the other two put together. It is truly a story that invites us, in fact, encourages us to involve ourselves in it. And to involve ourselves in a story, we usually have to pick a character and experience the story through that character. This parable gives us a few characters, and we actually could view the parable from the perspective of any one of them. And so let's take a look at the story and see what it has to teach us. Reading from the 15th chapter of Luke, the 11th verse. Then Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that will belong to me. So he divided his assets between the two sons. A few days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and left on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth with a wild lifestyle. After he had spent everything, a severe famine took place in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and worked for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to eat the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have food enough to spare? Here I am dying from hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way from home, his father saw him. His heart went out to him, and he ran and hugged his son and kissed him. Then his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Hurry, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. Because this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the slaves and asked what was happening. The slave replied, Your brother has returned and your father has killed the fattened calf because he got his son back safe and sound. But the older son became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and appealed to him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I've worked like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me even a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for it. The father said to him, Son, you were always with me. And everything that I have belongs to me is yours. It was appropriate to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. This parable is the climax, as I mentioned, of three parables that Jesus teaches concerning passion for the lost. I mentioned last week that each of these parables involves the issue from the perspective of a different member of the Trinity. The first parable dealing with the shepherd, of course, puts us in mind of Jesus, the great shepherd. The second parable, the woman who's searching diligently, who lights a lamp in order to find a coin, told us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Israel and eventually through the church, using the light of God's word to reach out and search for what is lost. Today we have a parable concerning a loving father. And after all that Jesus has said about God, it would be hard to miss the point that this father represents our heavenly father. I also mentioned last week that in a way, the first two parables are like a soup and salad that you might get if you went to a fancy restaurant. The soup and the salad prepare you for the main course, which in this case is the parable, well, I'm not really sure what to call it. I grew up calling it the parable of the prodigal son. And I would speak of the parable of the prodigal son and didn't even know what the word prodigal meant. In fact, when I found out what it meant, it surprised me. I thought the point was, the son returned to the father. So I thought the word prodigal meant someone who repented, someone who came back. But actually the word prodigal means someone who takes what he has and wastes it. He uses it frivolously. He fritters it away until it's gone. And he who was once rich is now poor. So really the focus of that title isn't even on the main point that he returned to his father, but rather on the sin, if you want to look at it that way, of wasting what we've been given. Other people call it the parable of the lost son, which sort of fits in with the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, although we're not really sure which son it's referring to, the younger son or the older son. Still others call it the parable of the father's love, because it's hard to miss the love of the father in this parable. And then I suppose, not wanting to leave anyone out, one version calls it the parable of the lost son and the dutiful son. So take your pick. You can choose whichever title you like. The fact that there are so many titles for this parable is sort of an indication that this parable has a lot of lessons to teach us. And although as a pastor it's supposed to be my job to sift through the many possible messages of a text and get to the heart of it, this particular parable has so many different hearts beating in it, I'm not sure which one to go with. I'm sure we'll find some interesting conversation during Sunday school as we deal with those parts of the parable I don't have time for in the sermon, and I encourage you to stay behind. There are so many lessons contained in the 500 words that make up this parable, at least in the translation I used, that I think I could preach for a month on this text and never run out of lessons to teach. But I'll limit myself to one Sunday today and to 3 points, although by the time I'm done, I may throw in a couple extra, who knows. I really feel ill-equipped to teach about this parable because the story is so powerful. It reminds us that we know God only to the extent that we meditate on God, that there's always more about God to know, more to understand, more to appreciate. And although I have spent this whole week meditating on this parable, I still get the feeling that there's so much more I haven't even begun to understand. But anyway, what I'd like to do this morning is just throw out some thoughts that I had as I was studying through this parable. The parable concerns mainly three characters, although there is, in the tradition of the old classic movies, a cast of thousands. The main characters are three: two sons and a father. And of course, my mind, being easily distracted, immediately asks the question, where's their mother? The mother isn't mentioned at all, unless she's the woman of the second parable who's looking for a lost coin while the son is returning home. But we just have three characters: father, older son, younger son. And at first glance, the two sons look totally different. I just watched an episode of Columbo the other day about two sons who had inherited a vineyard. And the one son was the older son, and he was given the company that produced the wine. The younger son was to another second wife, and he was more fun-loving, just like in this parable. And he was given the vineyards themselves. And the younger son was going to sell the vineyards out from underneath the feet of the older son who owned the wine processing equipment. That story ended a little differently. Of course, there wasn't a father to moderate things, but the older son killed the younger son. And that's what brought Columbo in. Well, the older son doesn't kill the younger son in this parable, but he'd like to. And for how long, I don't know. But the older son and the younger son, although on first glance they look to be very different, are actually very much the same. The older son feels bound to obedience, and he's very proud of it. He sees obedience as the path to a solid future, and maybe as the path to his father's love. Although he really doesn't seem concerned about the father's love. All he cares about is he feels called to be obedient, and he is obedient, and he is the most obedient son that any father could have. The younger son delights not in obedience, but in fun. He lives to enjoy life. He needs money in order to do that. So he goes to his father and he basically says, Dad, I want you to disown me, more or less. Actually, it's worse than that. He goes to his father and he says, Dad, I wish you were dead because I'd like my inheritance. Now, as a father, how would you like that? This is basically what the son is saying. Dad, when you die, your estate's going to be split between my brother and me. Well, I'd like my half now. Reminds me of the story I told once before. Of the grandchild who's sitting on her grandfather's lap and says, Daddy, make a sound like a frog. Remember that joke? What do you mean? And he says, well, Mommy says when you croak, we're going to Disney World. And that's the younger son. Dad, when you croak, I'm going to get half the estate. So how about giving it to me now? And amazingly, the father does. And the son uses all of his wealth on what we might call the joys of life. The Bible uses a word when it talks about him throwing away his estate. Sort of like, almost like a farmer sowing seed, except he's not sowing seed. He's just scattering. He's scattering with no hope of gaining anything in return. It's all for the moment, all for what the pleasure can bring. Sort of like our country and the way it uses its money. My brother said to me one time, you know, our country should be able to take care of the poor a lot better. It's the richest country in the world. I said, brother, our country's the poorest country in the world. It has more money than any other country, but it owes more money than any other country. And that's the bottom line. The bottom line isn't what you have. The bottom line is what you have left. And our country has decided, like the younger son, to use all the wealth we have for today. Let's give money to these people and give money to those people, and while we're doing it, get their votes in return. Let's give money to everyone. Let's give money to the retired people. Let's give money to the people who don't have jobs. Let's give money to the people who lose their jobs. Let's give money to people who don't have food. Let's give money to everybody. No strings attached. Just throw the money out there. They're like the younger son, who took all his money and he just threw it to the wind. When the money was all gone, he found his life was still to be lived, and he had nothing to live it with. The younger son is identified as lost, and that answers a question for us. Because as we read this parable, we might wonder which one is really lost, the younger son or the older son. But twice the younger son is identified as lost. The father says to his slaves, bring him this and bring him that, and let's have a feast, because he who is dead is alive again. He who is lost is found. And when he goes out to the older son to try to encourage him to come into the celebration, he says, we must celebrate. It's right for us to celebrate. Your brother was lost and now he's found. So we know who's lost, the younger son. We have it from the word of the father himself. And yet, compared to the other two parables that go with this one, some things just don't fit. First of all, nobody goes looking for the younger son. That always kind of bothered me. Or at least I should say I always kind of noticed it in the back of my mind, like a detail that you tell yourself must be important. In the first parable, the shepherd risks the safety of the 99 in order to look for the one that's lost. In the second parable, as short as it is, half the parable is taken up describing the search for what was lost. In the third parable, nobody goes looking for that which is lost. The younger son is lost and no one looks for him. He has to find himself. In fact, the language of the parable even puts it that way. There he is with the pigs. What self-respecting Jew would be with pigs? Throwing carob pods to to the pigs. You know what carob is? We found out years ago when we were when we had to adjust our diet because of allergies, and we were told you have to cut out chocolate. But don't worry, there's a substitute for chocolate. It's called carob. And it's not that bad. Well, when someone says, it's not that bad, you know it's bad. I had carob. I had carob powder, and I had carob mixed up into what they called a substitute for chocolate. But even the sugar-free candy that they offer to diabetics tastes better than carob. Carob is bitter, and it's, you can tell it's a cheap version of chocolate. That's all it is, a cheap version of chocolate. Farmers in the days of the New Testament, if they were rich, they would plant wheat and harvest it and sell it. If they were poor, they would plant barley. And barley is what poor people ate. Well, carob pods were what poor people ate because it's all they could afford. And there he is, not even allowed to eat the carob pods. And Jesus says of him, literally, he came to himself. He had to find himself. Nobody came looking for him. The Father, for all his love, did not come looking for him. None of the Father's servants came looking for him. The Father basically let him go. That's something I find myself thinking about quite a bit. When should we look for that which is lost? And when should we let them go? I've heard from so many people who have had loved ones who either were sick or who had walked away. And they would pray and pray and pray. In some cases, they would pray for healing if their loved one was sick. In some cases, they would pray, Father, show me how to win my loved one back again. And in every case where the loved one was restored, either through returned health or through coming back, it never happened until the person who longed for it let them go. I remember one person who said, I prayed for my daughter who had a staph infection. Well, I know all about that. Her daughter was only 2 years old. She prayed and prayed and prayed while her daughter was in the hospital for her daughter to be healed. And her daughter just kept getting worse and worse. And one night she said, Lord, your will be done. She let her daughter go. The next day her daughter started to improve. And she got her daughter back. Many times, the more we try to seek after that which is lost, the more we try to bring it back to ourselves, the more we just guarantee that the lost will continue to be lost. Here's one case where someone was lost, and in spite of being loved very deeply, nobody went looking for him. The situation of the younger son also brings to mind something I read years ago when I first started in the ministry here, 34 years ago in June. A member of the church gave me a book. I forget the exact title. It was written by a man named John Noble who lived in Muncie. Something about I Was a Slave in Russia. I think that was the title. Telling the story of he and his family, his father in particular, who went to Germany before World War II, and they started a factory that made optical equipment. Then came the Nazis, and he talked about how hard it was living under the Nazi regime. But he said the Nazi regime was just God's way of preparing us for when the war was over and the Soviets took over, because it was in East Germany. And he ended up in a Soviet prison camp, and the Soviets denied that he was even there. And it was years before he finally was released. And the story is quite amazing as he tells it, but the thing that stuck in my mind the most was at the end of the story, when he talked about the danger that our country might become like the Soviets. And he asked the question, if the younger son had lived in a communist country where the government provided free food or food stamps and welfare, would he ever have come to himself and gone back to his father? And that question has stuck with me ever since. The things we do to help very often are the very things that prevent people from receiving the help they really need. But enough of the younger son. The younger son did not love his father. It was not love for his father that brought him back to his father. The younger son loved no one but himself. And there is nothing to indicate that at the end of the parable he's any different than he was at the beginning. Why does he come back to his father? Because he's hungry and he knows his father's slaves get treated better than he's being treated. He has no love for his father, no desire for his father. He has only an appetite that needs to be filled. And right now, the only place it can be satisfied is at his father's farm. There is nothing in the younger son that is worthy of us looking at it and saying, that's an example I want to follow. The younger son seems no different at the end of the parable than he is at the beginning. The only difference is he's back home. Meanwhile, here's the older son, and what can we say about him? Well, one thing we can say is he's just like his younger brother. He has no love for his father. Why is he there? He is there because someday it will all be his. In the meantime, he must be obedient for two reasons. First, by obedience, he will build the farm up into a better farm. He will be diligent. And by his diligence, the farm will become more successful. And the more successful the farm is, the more he inherits when his father dies. He has no love for his father. He has love only for that purpose that he has dedicated his life to. Obedience that leads to wealth. You ever hear of being alone in a crowd? The older son is not lost. He is not identified as being lost. The only thing that might make us think he is lost is the fact that the father goes looking for him. And in all of the parables, someone goes searching after what is lost. But he's never identified as lost. He isn't really lost. The father isn't searching for him. The father knows exactly where to go. He's not seeking diligently like the woman was in the second parable. He's not leaving everything behind and going after this lost son. The lost son is there. He's not lost. Father does not call him lost. Father acts as though he's not lost and should be celebrating along with everybody else. Well, he may not be lost, but he certainly fits the description of being alone in a crowd. He speaks of friends, says he has friends. But the more he speaks, the more we get the picture of someone who is very much alone. He's made a purpose for his life and he has a plan for his life, but It really doesn't involve anybody else. We don't know what the older son will do by the time the parable is over. Will he go back in? Will he celebrate with his father? Some people complain. They say, how'd the older son know that the younger son spent all his money on prostitutes? Well, they're brothers. And I imagine the older brother knew very well what was on the younger brother's mind when he left home. They know each other very well, but they don't know the father at all. And speaking of the father, what can we say about the father? Well, God is the only one I know who is so wealthy that you can squander half of his wealth and he still is as wealthy as he was before. He's the only person I know who is so wealthy that after losing half of his estate by giving it to the younger son and having it squandered away, after losing half of his estate, when a famine comes, his servants are still better off than the free people of the distant country that this younger son went to. God is the only man, only father I know of whom it could be said that you can squander everything he gives to you, and when you come to your senses and return to him, he's just got just as much to give you as he did before. There's a painting, I almost used it as the cover for the bulletin, painted in the 1930s. It's called The Prodigal Son. Only it's not the picture you might envision. It's a picture of a hilltop, and there's an old dilapidated house here. There's the skeleton of a cow over here. It's a guy that's just driven up in an old jalopy, and he's got a suitcase that's held together by a piece of rope. He's the prodigal, and he's come to himself, and he's returned home to enter back into his father's favor, only he discovers he just squandered half of his father's wealth, and the dust bowl has come, and now his father has nothing. When it comes to dealing with other people, this is the way it often is. Think of the person who's married for years, never appreciates what he or she has in a spouse, squanders that relationship. By having affair after affair after affair. Finally comes to his senses and returns home to his wife, only to find that his wife is not there. He has given his wife such a horrible life that she's ended up dying before her years. He has nothing to go back to. He goes back to children who only remember him as a bum, and the pain that they have, that he has caused them, will keep them forever estranged from him. No, God is the only one I know of. You can spit in his face. You can disregard him. You can squander everything he's given to you. He's the only one I know of that when you finally come to your senses and come back to him, he's got just as much love to offer you as he ever did. And that, I believe, is the point of this whole parable. It's not about being lost. It's not about seeking what is lost. It's not about being found. It's not about joining in the celebration. It's about coming to know before it's too late the depth of our Father's love. It's about coming to know this Father that we, many of us, have lived our whole lives praying to, our Father who is in heaven. It's about coming to know who he really is. Because you see, most people in this world fall in one of two camps. They either fall in the camp of the older son, whose view of life is you must be obedient or God will punish you. You must be obedient and someday you'll enter into your inheritance. But your father is just a mean-spirited old man who withholds from you everything good. Remember the son? You never gave me so much as a goat to share with my friends. The father says what must have been quite a revelation to the son. Everything I have is yours. You want a goat? Take a goat. You want a flock of goats? Take a flock of goats. It's all yours. But the older son saw God only as a mean-spirited judge who one day will judge, and so we must be obedient whether we like it or not. Meanwhile, the younger son, if he thought of the father at all, thought of him only as a source of fun, only as a source of what he needed to enjoy life. And so you have in life those who are stern believers in God who have no joy in their life. The joy will come after we die. Then you have those who are really having a good time in life, but all they're doing is squandering every good thing God has offered them. Nobody in this parable really understands the Father. I wonder, who is the loneliest person in this parable? Is it the younger son who squandered all his wealth and found that when he wasn't rich, he had no friends? Was it the older son who was so busy being obedient, even though he didn't like it, that he couldn't enjoy the friendships that he had? Or is the loneliest person in this parable the father, who gives everything he has for both of his sons, and yet he has two sons who know nothing of the depth of his love? Some people think the hardest thing about being a Christian is all the effort that it takes to be obedient. It's hard. Jesus tells us, not easy being a Christian. It's a difficult road and it's a narrow gate. There aren't many who find it. But the biggest problem we have on that journey is not that we can't try hard enough. The biggest problem that we have is that we don't know who we're trying for. It's not a lack of effort. It's a lack of acquaintance with the God we serve. There's a Bible teacher named Gerhard von Ross who said, "The best proof that the Father will never cease to love us is that He never began. The Bible says His love is an everlasting love. That means there was never a beginning to it. There will never be an end." That's how this father was able to welcome the younger son with as much love after the son had squandered his wealth as he had offered him all his life. And that's why he is able to offer the older son the same love he always had for him, even though the older son never recognized it. So what are we to learn from this parable? Way back when we started going through the Gospel of Luke, I said Luke had three purposes in writing his Gospel. He wanted to give Theophilus a new awareness of who Jesus is. He wanted to give Theophilus a new sense of wonder for who God is. And he wanted to give Theophilus a new confidence in his faith so that he could live his faith boldly. How does he accomplish that through today's parable? Well, Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees who he is, one who loves with the love of the Father, one whose job it is to seek out that which is lost, to bring it back to God. This is what Jesus is doing in my life, even though I've never been lost. I, like the older son, have been a member of the household ever since before the creation of the world. It's when God called me. I have never been lost, and yet Jesus seeks me every day. But the Father, a new sense of wonder at God. How could one not have a sense of wonder at the love of a Father who does not count the arrogance of his son against him? A father whose love is so strong that his son can say to his face, "I wish you were dead so I could enjoy what you have to give me." Would that we would learn that the Father doesn't have to die for his children to enjoy his estate. As he said to the older son, "Everything I have is yours." So Paul says to us in Ephesians, God has given us all the treasures of heaven in Jesus Christ. Everything eternal that God could give, he has given us in Jesus Christ. We are the richest of all people. Oh, the love of a father who never gives up on his children, those who've left home and those who haven't left home. Oh, the love of a father who, in spite of receiving the abuse of sons who do not know his love, still freely offers that love. And yet we are worried that if we bring our sins to God, he will turn away from us. I'd like to acquaint you with a father who would never do that. The father of this parable, who no matter how often you come to him, and no matter how heinous the sins you confess, before you have a chance to finish your confession, will wrap his arms around you, lay his head on your shoulder, weep in your arms, and ask for the best robe to be given to you. What better robe is there than the robe of righteousness that Jesus has earned for us? I'd like to close with a line from Charles Haddon Spurgeon that when I first heard it in a message delivered at Ligonier in Florida, when I first heard it on the CD, it made me weep. He said, "Everlasting love, the everlasting love of God, shall be the pillow on which I rest my head tonight. May God give us a deeper insight into his love that will give to us a joy that nothing else in life can bring." Speaking of the love of God, let's share together the responsive reading that's in the bulletin. This is a collection of verses, by no means all of them. The collection of verses in the Bible that talk about just how great the Father's love for us is. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. By faith in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God. This is what proves the love of God toward us. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God so that we might earn His love, but that He loved us first and sent His Son to take upon Himself the wrath of God our sins have earned. It is Your love that makes us worthy, Lord, and gives us confidence to open our hearts to You. For You loved us while we were Your enemies, so You prove Your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what can separate us from Your love? Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love You showed us in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was Your love that led You to claim us before the world began, to make Your love known by turning our hearts toward You. We do not ask You to love us, for You already do. We ask that You make Yourself known to us, that we might know Your love. Give us the ability to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of Your love, to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowing, that we may be filled with all Your fullness, O God, and to imitate Your love as beloved children, forgiving our enemies as You forgave us, and walking in love, the same love Christ has for us. For those who love You obey Your teaching, and by their holy lives they show a better way than what the world offers. For he who loves the world and its ways has no love for You, for You came to overcome the world and its ways. Your love is made perfect in us as we live out Your love toward others. And that love knits us together in one body, even the body of Christ. So as our lives are changed by Your love, this will be our strongest witness of You. This is what will lead others to You. They will see how Your love has transformed us, and they will want this love for themselves. Only in You is love made perfect. Only You are perfect love.